turn back to that passage in Acts this morning in chapter 13 as we consider Jesus raised up. Benjamin Franklin was a very busy man, one of the founding fathers of the United States. He was a leading author, a printer, a postmaster, a politician, a scientist, an inventor, a civic activist, a statesman, and a diplomat. All of those things. I think I'm busy just having one job. He was an incredibly busy man. But he's mostly known for his theories on electricity and for some of his inventions. He invented the lightning rod, for example, and bifocals. And he also invented the Franklin stove. But was he a Christian? Well, he certainly believed in God. And on one occasion, he toyfully penned his own epitaph. And it seems that he was very familiar with the teachings of Paul, particularly with the teaching of Paul in the New Testament on resurrection. And for that epitaph, for example, he wrote, "Here lies the body of B. Franklin, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding. Food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author." That's the hope of all of us, isn't it, who believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, this morning. Franklin was certainly a brilliant man of former times, and he seemed to have no problem with the whole thought of resurrection, and was content to defer all things to God in the end. And we must do the same, and we're safe in doing that, particularly as we consider this morning from this passage in Acts 13, Jesus raised up, that Saviour raised up, whom God had promised of old. The raising up of a Saviour is our first thought here. Verse 23, speaking of David, Paul says, "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Saviour, Jesus." And having homed in this message that he brought in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch here, Paul had homed in on the grace of God in verses 16 through to verse 23. Whereas we thought last week he spoke really, in giving that little history there, he spoke really and related it in brief, all the Lord's electing goodness to the children of Israel, to the Jews whom God had chosen, beginning there in verse 17. Paul reminded the Jews how uniquely God had blessed them, how he had chosen them for himself, and how men ought to be mindful of the Lord's goodness and the Lord's grace and the Lord's blessing. He reminded them of all the Lord's electing goodness. Notice how God chose Israel for himself. He chose the Jews. They did not take the Lord for themselves. They did not make the Lord their own God, as many of the nations had done around them concerning their gods. The Lord chose them, as Moses had declared. He chose them, and he made them a very special treasure. And he made many promises to them. And among those promises that he made to them was that he would raise up for them, and not just for them, but for the whole world, he would raise up a Saviour. Moses declared in Deuteronomy 7:7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because he set his love upon you. God set his love on them, and he set his promise upon them. That promise which he had cryptically made to Adam and Eve, which you've thought about before in the garden. That promise which he most specifically made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, repeating it to them, that he would raise up for them, he would send them a Savior through whom they would be blessing. And having outlined these things in his message, that grace and that goodness, Paul next focuses down on Jesus Christ, that Savior whom God had promised. He focuses down particularly on him, so that we might know who he is, that he is the man whom the Lord promised to send. Always in the apostles' thoughts and in the apostles' preaching, his great aim, the great subject of his messages is not religion, not morality, not ideology. It is always Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. From this man's seed, from David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. His message is about the raising up of Jesus. There's a massive jump, we noticed, didn't we, last time, of 1,000 years between David and Jesus. There are a great many subjects and sermons that Paul might have spoken on in that 1,000-year gap, or that 1,000-year jump that he makes. But it's the grace of God that he wants to think of. It's the goodness of God. It's the Son of God that he wants to speak of, because these are the biggest and the greatest themes in the whole of the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The theme is always the same: the grace of God, the Son of God, the Savior whom God raised up for his people, just as he said that he would. Men need reminding of God's grace. We live only by God's grace. You're only alive by grace this morning, that common grace that is extended to all men by a loving God. And by that sovereign grace, that saving grace, some come into eternal and everlasting life. And you need to be reminded of that grace this morning. And we need to be reminded and to hear about the Son of God this morning. God's only Son, whom he sent into the world, through whom and by whom that saving grace is known and experienced. This is why Paul always homes in and focuses in on Jesus Christ. He gives his potted history of Israel. He leaps and bounds over many hundreds of years because he wants to get to Jesus Christ, the Savior whom God raised up. In Acts 5 and 31, we read, "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And though he's speaking about Israel and the Jews, the same is true for all men, for any who would come to believe. It's him that the apostle wants to speak about. So when he's invited to stand up and to bring a message of exhortation there in verse 15, "Men and brethren," says the ruler of the synagogue, "if you have any word of exhortation to the people, say on." Of course he has a word of exhortation. He's bursting, isn't he, to stand up and to speak of this one whom God has raised up to be Savior. Of course Paul does. And it all concerns Jesus, who he is, the Savior of Israel, that these Jews in Pisidian Antioch and wherever he went with this message, and not just Jews but the Gentiles as well, might come to know who he is, that you might know who he is this morning and believe and understand, the Savior of Israel, that promised Savior, the light of the world, the hope of all men, the hope of you and me here this morning in the 21st century. The raising up of a Savior. That is Paul's grand subject. Paul, of course, has embarked, hasn't he, upon his missionary journey. And the gospel has broken past the bounds of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. It's spilling out into the rest of the world here, into the whole ends of the earth. And Paul stands up to speak to the Jews and to those who fear God. And it's the same message wherever he goes. His great desire is to preach Christ where he is not known, where he has not been heard, because all men must know about him or perish. That's what it says in verse 41, isn't it? Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. If you do not believe in the Son of God, if you do not believe in him, that he is the Savior whom God raised up, you will indeed perish. And this subject is of the greatest importance, is of greatest importance to these Jews in Pisidian Antioch. It's of greatest importance to all men throughout all the world and to us modern men. Jesus Christ, is he what the Scripture claims him to be? Is he what the New Testament claims him to be? God above all other gods. God come down to live among us and to deliver us from our sin. God who was raised up to be our Savior. Peter says that Jesus is the only name that is given for salvation. That's very exclusive, isn't it? It's very specific. He's not one amongst many that you might choose in this world. He is the only one in this world who can give and bring salvation. John says that the Father sent his Son as Savior of the world. That's the clear purpose of Jesus' coming stated, isn't it? No ducking, no diving, no weaving, no qualifying. He plainly states why Jesus came into the world to be the Savior of the world. And Paul, throughout his ministry here, as he speaks in this synagogue in Antioch, he was forced, he was constrained, compelled in his spirit to speak of this raising up of a Savior, this Jesus Christ whom God raised up. He was compelled to testify that Jesus was and is the Christ. There isn't salvation in anyone else or in anything else in all of this world. Jesus is the Christ of God, the one in whom all men must believe. That's the bottom line this morning. There is no room for any other person. There is no room for any other message. Jesus is the Savior whom God raised up. And these are grand and exclusive claims, aren't they? They're grand and exclusive claims today. They were grand and exclusive claims in the day that Paul preached them. People don't like that idea, though, do they? They don't like the idea of salvation through Christ alone and through no other. The Jews were not happy about the message that Paul brought on the hall either, because this message seemed to be pushing out even Moses and the prophets. Not faith in those old things, Paul was saying, but faith in this new thing that God has done in the raising up of a Savior. And so they appreciated the weight of Paul's words and what he was saying to them. That from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And Paul alludes to the prophets there. For example, in Jeremiah 23, in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And Paul's message is my message this morning. It's the message of every true preacher of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus is the man. "Men and brethren," he says in verse 26, "sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, having fulfilled them in condemning him, though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. When they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. This man, Jesus, is the man that the Jews should believe in. He's a man that you and I, that all of us should believe in this morning for salvation, and not in any other. Salvation is not found in Islam. Islam and all these other religions, they're not an alternative. They're imposters. They're false. It's this man, Jesus Christ, in whom salvation is found. So, how do we know that? How do we know that Jesus is the man? Well, central to the subjects that Paul brings here of Jesus and his identity is this matter of the resurrection. You see, Muhammad can't point anybody into the path of life because he's still dead in his grave. But not so Jesus Christ. He rose again from the dead. God raised him from the dead, we're told there in verse 30. And Paul speaks much about this in this message. It's the heart of the message, isn't it? If you read through verses 27 through to 29, you'll see that they're liberally sprinkled with the Son of God, the promised Savior. And several times as you read through those verses, you notice that Paul again and again mentions and alludes to his resurrection. In verse 23 is a play, isn't it, on that thought. God raised up for Israel a Savior. He raised him up from among his brethren, but he raised him up from among the dead as well and gave a Savior to his people. And we need to say something about the resurrection here, because the issue at the heart of the Christian faith is not the resurrection, but the one who was raised. Folk make a great deal, don't they, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They say it's just too much. It's a step too far, isn't it? Too much to believe. In fact, it's why many can't believe, because they can't bring themselves to believe that a man can rise again from the dead. Well, the issue at heart is not the resurrection, it's Jesus himself. It's the one who was raised, isn't it? It's who he is and what he is. But whether it's possible or not, or true or not, that he could rise again from the dead. Nowhere does the Bible say to us that we are to believe in the resurrection for salvation. Paul isn't pointing us in that direction. He isn't preaching miracles to us this morning. That's an area that's very difficult, isn't it, for many modern people, especially for those who live over here in the West, especially today. Miracles and resurrections in the Scripture, they're not seen today, are they? We don't observe these things being done. And our cemeteries that are everywhere, and the absence of those who are now deceased, make death and life beyond something which is unknown and uncertain, doesn't it, among many people. And so salvation and everlasting life and the things that the gospel speaks of, they're controversial subjects, aren't they? Causes problems for some people. Did in the days in which Paul and Jesus were preaching this same gospel back in the day. There were those who didn't believe in the resurrection, just like men today. They blindly thought that the body is all that there is. This life is all that there is. Remember Mark 12 and verse 18. Some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus. Why? Well, because they had questions, didn't they? They heard the things that Jesus was speaking about. He was openly speaking about the life to come, about passing through death into an eternal and everlasting life. And they had questions because they saw people going into the graves and not coming out. That's our experience today, isn't it? That's exactly what we see in our own times, which is why many of them were astonished on that occasion when Lazarus came out of the grave. But eternal life doesn't come because you believe in resurrection. The Bible says that you must believe in the Son of God, the one whom was raised, the Savior whom God raised up, who raised others up, and is also raised up himself, having tasted death for us all. You're saved when you believe in him. You're saved when you believe in this one who was raised up from the dead. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Salvation is not about believing in the miracle of the resurrection or any other miracle, but believing in the man at the heart of the miracle. It's about believing in the Son of God, the Savior whom God raised up. The man who was the walking miracle. The miracle of God come down from heaven to live among men. The raising up of a Savior. Paul homes in on Jesus Christ, and he homes in on the fulfilling of this promise that God had made. When they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him in verse 29, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Several times Paul mentions this resurrection. It's the fulfilling of salvation's promise. That's why it's so important. In verse 30, God raised him from the dead. So certainly this resurrection is very, very important, isn't it? Why? Well, very simply because it proves who Jesus is, doesn't it? It proves that he was the one whom God had promised to send. Decades after this particular occasion with Paul, in chapter 13, Jesus told another of his disciples, "I am he who is alive and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Paul here is pointing his hearers, the Jews, and us this morning, at Christ primarily, to the risen one, the one through whom resurrection to that promise of eternal life and salvation comes. He's pointing us to that one. And he speaks of these glad tidings, doesn't he, in verse 32. These things are glad tidings. We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. What promise is that? Well, the answer goes way back into Genesis 22 and verse 18, where God said, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That promise that was made and repeated to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, indicating that God was going to do this thing which he had said. Paul's told the story, hasn't he, of God's grace to Israel, from bondage in Egypt to peace under David in the promised land, verse 17 through to verse 23. And the story of Jesus in verse 24 through to verse 37 is a narrative of that promised grace to the world, the fulfillment of the word of God, just as he said. The one in verse 37 whom God raised up saw no corruption. He's the embodiment, isn't he, the fulfilling of salvation's promise. Notice that man's unbelief has no negative effect, does it, on God's work and God's promise. We read in verse 29, don't we, when the high priest and his people, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. They crucified him because they didn't believe in him. But even though the high priest and his people didn't receive or believe in him at all, they helped fulfill the divine purpose. That's really rather wonderful, isn't it? Those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't know him or even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, having fulfilled them in condemning him, though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. There's a supernatural score here, isn't there? There's an omnipotent purpose here being worked out. We know that God is at work when men work out his will contrary to their own will. How does it go? Well, we will not do what you say. But in disobeying God, they find that they obey God's word. They do the exact thing that God has said. what was it the Jews said? Jesus summarized their thoughts, didn't he, in Luke 19, verse 14, when he told that parable of the nobleman who went off to a far country to receive a kingdom and a crown. Luke 19, verse 14, he says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" So the Jews plot against Jesus, don't they? And they go to Pilate to speak against him because they will not accept him as their king. And Pilate, of course, does what they want. But at the same time, he puts up a sign over Jesus' head saying, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." It's really rather delicious, isn't it? It's God at work. Men fulfilling God's will contrary to their own will, contrary to what they want to do. They must nevertheless do what God has appointed. This is right out of Joseph's book, isn't it? Back in the Old Testament, whose brothers sold him into slavery to try and get rid of him. They meant evil, but all along God meant good. And so although they were meaning to do away with Joseph, they did exactly what God intended they should do. And God worked salvation. Psalm 76 verse 10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, and the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself." You can oppose the gospel. You can deny Jesus. You can refuse to believe in this man. But in the end, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. God raised up a Savior. God fulfilled salvation's promise. It's all fulfilled in this man, Jesus Christ, this morning. Paul, in this message here, as he speaks to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch, as he speaks on the record to you and me here this morning, he's showing the Jews, he's showing us who Jesus is, isn't he? The Christ, the Savior raised up, the light to lighten the Gentiles. That's why we read in verse 42, "When the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Paul is showing them who this Jesus is. Showing them not only by the history of God's people, but by the raising up of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The apostle himself had kicked against these things, hadn't he? Remember on that Damascus road, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" said Jesus. The apostle couldn't keep kicking against it, could he? Couldn't keep kicking against the purpose of God and the promise of God, because there's a weight of divine purpose here in the raising up of Jesus. God raised him from the dead in verse 30. It's a work, isn't it? This gospel, this salvation, this life that is proclaimed. It's a work that no man can stop. It's a work that no man can turn over or prevent from happening. Perhaps you think that if you don't believe this morning, somehow you won't meet God. Well, you're wrong. You cannot stop this work of God. Salvation's promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is a stone upon which you will stumble. He's a rock which will crush you if you don't believe. Luke 20 verse 18 says, "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Notice in this message, Paul doesn't spend time on Jesus' life. He doesn't talk about his authoritative teaching or his remarkable wisdom or his astonishing works. He doesn't speak on his impact upon all who met him. Ultimately, who Jesus is and what he came to do is demonstrated in his death and proved in his resurrection. Here is the salvation that God has promised. Jesus' life is very interesting, but his death and his resurrection is life-saving. And that's the important thing, isn't it? The fact is that Jesus' death and resurrection are the final proof that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior, fulfilling all the promise that God made to the fathers. even from the beginning. People find his resurrection hard to believe, but it should be the easiest part of the story concerning Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, as you read of the life of Jesus, what you find is that he fulfills an awful lot of promise made in the Old Testament and prophecy made in the Old Testament, so that by the time you come to his death and his resurrection, his identity and his purpose for coming into the world, well, it's already established. This is why Paul declares to them that good news in verse 32, the glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. Crucifixion and resurrection is a final nail in the coffin, isn't it? Or not, because there is no coffin, because he didn't need a coffin. He rose again from the dead. His resurrection is not the difficulty. His resurrection settles the matter. He is the Saviour that God promised. He is the one whom God said would come to be salvation to his people Israel and to all the worlds. It settles the matter. It's foolish to debate the miracle of the resurrection. The Bible never does that. It tells you that it happened. And it's foolish, isn't it, to debate who Jesus is. The Bible never does that. It simply tells you who he is. These things are not the issue. Rather, because the resurrection happened. This is what Paul is saying, isn't it? Because the resurrection happened, we may know that Jesus is the promised Saviour. That's the issue. That's the exhortation that Paul brings to the Jews and to us here this morning. Jesus is that promised Saviour whom God raised up, in whom you must trust, in whom you must believe, so that you may enter into eternal life, so that you may share in the glad tidings of everlasting life, promised to the fathers, promised from of old, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Amen.